Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The word of the Lord.
You know, when I was a kid growing up, I loved playing with the nativity set that was underneath the tree in our living room. And my favorite part of the nativity set was what's set up here today, and that's the wise men. And that's because the wise men, of course, have great outfits on. They're bringing gifts, and they actually do something. The shepherds didn't really excite me that much. I didn't really want to deal with Mary and giving birth, so I always played with the wise men. I would have them come from the kitchen and march in, camel in tow, and they would line up right there before the baby Jesus and give the gifts. And it's, you know, one of those fun things. It's exotic. It's interesting. There's something about these wise men. But realistically, if you've read the story as we had earlier, the story of the wise men is not a kid's plaything. The story is actually an offensive story when you consider that the bulk of the audience hearing this story for the first time when Matthew tells it is Jews or Jewish Christians. And the story is exalting pagan philosophers who come and recognize Jesus. This story is also not a kid's plaything because it's got murder in it. I mean, this king wants to kill babies and two-year-olds. It's a horrendous, R-rated sort of thing. It's always helpful when there's a story that we think we know really well because of a song or we've seen it in church so many times to try to rethink it, approach it again freshly. And once again, I think sometimes fiction is a great way to do that. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you heard me retell some of the nativity story from the perspective of a children's fiction story called The Greatest Christmas Pageant Ever. And in that story, the narrator is a little girl of 10 or 11 telling about the day when the Christmas pageant at her church was hijacked by the really bad kids in town. The Herdmans were the naughtiest kids. They caught things on fire. They got in trouble. They didn't have a dad that was anywhere nearby, and their mom wanted nothing to do with them, and they pretty much raised themselves as hellions. And they just happened to show up at church the day when the casting for the Christmas pageant was being done. And so the Herdman kids threatened all the other kids, and they took all the best parts. Mary, Joseph, the angel Gabriel, and the three wise men. Well, the night of the Christmas pageant comes, and the narrator tells the story of all the things they do wrong, but how the things they do wrong actually helps give insight into what it maybe really should have been like. And so when they get to the point where the We Three Kings are sung, everyone turns to the back to see the three wise men walk down. But these three wise men are Ali and Leroy and one other herdman boy. And these three herdman boys are supposed to be bringing the gold and myrrh and frankincense. But the narrator says, we could tell they were carrying something different. The three of them were carrying something really heavy. And then when they got closer, the narrator says, I could tell what it was. It was a ham. And I knew right away, she said, I knew what it was and where it came from. You see, my father, she says, was on the charitable works committee. And every year around Christmas, they gave out gift baskets of food to the poorest families in the community. And this ham came from the herdman's gift basket. These little boys realized that bringing jars full of bath salts before the king was not as good as bringing the best thing they had in their house. And so they came and brought the ham, the most appropriate gift they could think of for baby Jesus. And that, in a way, is some of what Matthew wants to get at in telling this story to us today. He wants us to think, are we giving our best to the king? Are we giving all of our treasure to him? But it's also a story that's asking us to think, who is actually king? The story presents two kings, one Herod, who is king of Israel at that time, and another Jesus, a baby, whom these magi think is king of the Jews. And the question we're meant to ask is, who is truly king, and how will you respond to him? Will we see Jesus as a threat to our rule and reign, to our kingship? Or will we bow down and offer him everything? You know how the story goes. The magi bow down and worship. King Herod wants Jesus dead. So the story is pretty common to everyone in here. You know the story, but I want to highlight kind of three words out of the story as a way to kind of walk into it a little bit. The first is that the magi came. The second is that they gave or they offered. And the third is that they fell down. The first thing that to me is noteworthy is that the magi came. The magi, of course, are wise men, it says in our translation. They come seeking the king of the Jews. Now, who are these guys? You've probably heard this if you've been in church and somebody's talked about this. They were wise men, they were magi. People weren't really sure who they were specifically, but most archaeologists and historians identify them as astrologers and philosophers from Persia or Babylon. Think modern-day Iran or Iraq. And they, in their countries, were known as elites. They had access to all the book knowledge, and they had access to all the places of power. They were essentially like a president's cabinet. They functioned as counselors to whoever was king or emperor. And they were the religious leaders of their community. So they had a lot of wealth, a lot of power. They had political influence, and they were the intellectuals of their nations. And they come from the east, it says, right? So they come from Persia. They come from far away. And the reason that's noteworthy, of course, is because they are foreigners. By this day and age, the people of Israel despised foreigners as those who had rejected the God of the Old Testament, the covenant God. And they saw foreigners as an affront to their worship of God. And yet in this story, we're given a picture of these foreign pagan astrologers who come from miles away seeking something. And what's amazing is they come seeking Jesus. They come seeking this king, and they're willing to look anywhere for him. There's no place there they are not willing to go. They go to Jerusalem, which is the capital city, but they're willing even to go to a small village of Bethlehem, to the house of a peasant, because they ultimately want to find truth. And they're willing to go anywhere to find it. We find that they seek the king in three ways. They come first following a star, right? They're astrologers. They look at the heavens. And this fits with a Christian understanding of how one way that God reveals himself to us is through natural revelation. Natural revelation is you can look at the stars, you can look at the mountains, you can look at the intricacies of human biology, or just follow your own conscience that says there's got to be more in this life than what I have. And from that natural revelation, you can see that there must be a God. And these magi followed natural revelation, and that got them as far as Jerusalem. But once they got to Jerusalem, they needed something more. They didn't know where else to go. And so turning to the leaders there, the scribes and religious leaders are called together, and they tell them, oh, do you want to know where he's going to be born? Well, let's go to the scriptures. It says he will be born in Bethlehem. So they follow natural revelation, but it only takes them so far. They actually need the scriptures to reveal further who God is and how he has come savingly. But even knowledge of scripture is not enough. The scribes and religious leaders have this. The next thing is the most important. It's to act on that knowledge and go and meet Jesus yourself. And they do. They realize that to find the truth they're after, they need to go and see this child. They need to see this king, this Christ. And they go seeking after Jesus to meet him themselves. They come from afar, seeking earnestly. The second thing we see is once they get there to Jesus is they give. They give gold and myrrh and frankincense, right? But think of what else they give. They give costly gifts simply in the travel. They came from 600 to 1,000 miles away on foot. People did not travel in that day and age. It was not a couple hundred bucks to fly down to Florida. It would have cost years of wages to travel that far. And it would have taken weeks, months to get there on foot. This travel is a costly gift to Jesus, simply to show up. And the gifts themselves, of course, are costly. Gold, myrrh, frankincense. You may have heard about them as well. But they were the kind of gifts that were reserved for royalty. Only kings actually had access to gold or myrrh or frankincense, or they were used by priests in worship of gods. These were rare things. Peasants did not have gold or myrrh or frankincense. And I was trying to get at an equivalent today, like what would it be like to give a gift like myrrh or frankincense to somebody who just had a baby? And the best that I could come up with was this. If you think about it, you have a friend who has a baby, right? And you go out and shop for like a onesie or one of those little blankets. But instead of shopping for the onesie, it's not just that you go and buy the child an iPhone or an Xbox, which would be a pretty extravagant gift for a newborn baby. It's rather that you find your friends who just had the baby and you give them the deed to your house or the keys to your cars. And you say, it's paid off. This is to honor your son. Take it. It's the best of what I have. And so they bring their gold and their myrrh and their frankincense. They offer their treasures. They're willing to give sacrificially to honor Jesus. And in the process of giving, of course, we read that they fell down. In Matthew 2:10, it says that when they finally came to the house where Jesus was, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then they come in and fall down and worship Jesus. Now again, remember who these guys are. These guys are the most prominent men in their community. They are wealthy, powerful people. Their entire life has been spent with other people bowing to them. This is an honor and shame culture. We would lay down before a kid thinking it was kind of funny, playing cutesy with them. An adult male in that culture would never do that. Prominent men, the most powerful men in their society, would never do what they do. They fall down on their face flat and worship Jesus. Worship is incredibly humbling when it breaks us down at our deepest heart level. And if it is not incredibly humbling, then it's probably just a religious act, right? But they fall down and worship. The Magi came seeking. They gave sacrificially. They worshiped joyfully and humbly. And we see, in contrast to their worship, we see Herod, the king. Now, Herod was threatened by Jesus and wanted Jesus dead. Herod, in that day and age, was a king who was put in place by the Romans, who wanted to kind of keep control on the local level. Herod had been king for decades, and he was a very powerful king in that region, king over most all of Israel. Herod hears from the Magi that they think the Christ has come and been born, the one who is king of the Jews. And Herod is deeply troubled, verse 2 says. Why is he deeply troubled? Because these guys come from hundreds of miles away saying, "Hey, we heard the king of the Jews has been born." And Herod's thinking, "Wait a minute. I'm the king of the Jews. That's my role. That's the seat on which I sit. That's my place. What are you talking about? The king of the Jews has been born. Here I am." You see, throughout his life, Herod was known for paranoia because the most primary thing in his life was his kingdom. His kingdom and his reign led him to a kind of paranoia that was murderous. He murdered several of his sons, his wives, many of his friends, because he feared losing his kingship. And so when he hears about Jesus, of course, he wants Jesus dead. Mary and Joseph learn that Herod wants to destroy Jesus, and so they escape to Egypt. After the Magi leave, they go out the back door and kind of double-cross Herod. Herod is furious and orders a decree that all the boys two and under, and think about that when two of the boys of the three kids who are baptized are being baptized, all the boys two and under would be slaughtered in and around Bethlehem, just to make sure that he covered his bases and kept his throne. Nothing could come between Herod and his kingdom. And of course, we hear that and we think it's absolutely horrendous, but we should be asking this question: is Jesus a threat to our rule and reign? How is he a threat to our kingdom? I mean, realistically, we actually all have kingdoms. We all have things that are primary in our life: career or family, health, success, intelligence, athletics. You can kind of go down a list. We all have things that become of utmost value to us. It's the places where we find our identity and our meaning in life. It's the things we try to control and protect most, or the things we take pride in the most. And here's how I've kind of figured out how to figure out what kingdoms in my life will lead me to be most murderous. It's, where am I reacting most strongly to criticism, challenges, or questions in my life? Because the reality is this: if you criticize me about something I don't care about, I'll take that. But if you hit a little too close to home, you're going to get my most defensive reaction. Husbands and wives, we know this about each other, don't we? We know where that home place is. And really, whatever is home, whatever is too close to home, is really whatever is your throne. It's really indicative of where you sit and try to rule and reign. We are most murderous when we are guarding what is truly our thrones. Now, I will say, most of us do not react murderously like Herod. We're not trying to eliminate Jesus in order to keep our thrones. But it's interesting because Matthew brings up another set of people who react as well against Jesus. And I find that I identify more with them than with Herod. And this is the scribes and religious leaders, or priests, in the story. What do we know about them? Well, Herod calls them in, doesn't he, and says, "Tell me more about this Christ. These Magi have come from 1,000 miles away, and they supposedly say that the Christ is here. Where's the Christ to be born?" Well, these scribes, these religious leaders, know. They've studied the scriptures, and they say, "Oh, well, according to Micah 5:2, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. We know that." They have knowledge of the scriptures. They have knowledge through the scriptures that there is to be a Messiah and a Christ. But notice the Magi go on their own to Bethlehem, don't they? Scribes and priests ignore the scriptures. They ignore seeking the truth. They kind of avoid the whole thing. And Matthew wants us to see them on par with Herod. The idea is this: whether you are taking Jesus for granted and ignoring him, or whether you are actively seeking to oppose him, both are ways of denying and rejecting who Jesus is. When we simply live without regard for Jesus in some aspect of our life, we have acted against Jesus implicitly. And so when I think about it this way, as opposed to areas where I'm actively trying to oppose Jesus, and I think instead about areas where I'm just trying to avoid Jesus, two areas that I thought about in my own life, and probably none of you can relate to this, areas that I try to control to some extent are my money and my free time. You see, with my money and my free time, what I've found is I have good balance. I'm not too lavish with my money. I'm not spending my money trying to propagate evil. And with my free time, I'm not engaging in illicit, immoral behavior with my free time. I have a good balance. Jesus has to respect that, right? And so realistically, I try to avoid asking the question, what would Jesus want with my wallet? How much more could he use my free time? Am I really seeking after how I can lay before him every minute and every dollar? The reality is, Jesus is likely to impinge on the autonomy of our kingdoms. And so if we can just avoid him, it's a lot easier. But the story of the Magi in this newborn king cause us to ask ourselves, are we willing to fall down before him and offer him everything? Our gold, our myrrh, our frankincense, our free time, our money, our best ham. Are we willing to give that to Jesus? Later on in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a story about what it is to be one of his disciples, one of his followers, and he tells the parable of the pearl of great price, that a certain merchant sought after a pearl that was so valuable, it cost him everything, but he sold everything in order to buy this pearl because it was worth that much. Chuck Swindoll, a pastor, teacher, and writer, retold the story of the pearl of great price in a book from 30 years ago called Improving Your Serve. And I've retold this story before in this church, so just bear with me because I just think it's a great way to understand what God calls us to in following Jesus and offering everything that we have to him. And the story retold goes something like this. The man sees the pearl of great price, and he says to the merchant who's selling it, "Well, how much is this pearl?" And the merchant says, "Well, it's very expensive." And we say, well, how much? And the merchant says, "Well, it's everything you have." Okay, we weigh the cost and we say that we want what is being offered. We want this pearl. Okay, we'll do it. We'll give you everything. Okay, well, how much do you have? Well, I've got almost $50,000 in the bank and in investments. Great, that's great. And he writes down the amount. What else do you have? Well, I mean, that's basically it, unless you count like the dollars in my pocket. I mean, I've got $125.37. Great, $125.37. What else do you have? Well, that's it. That's all I have. Well, where do you live? Oh, I live in a house down on... I have a house. Yes, I have a house. Yes. The house, too. The house becomes mine. Well, but then I'm going to have to live in my car. Oh, you have a car, do you? Well, yes, two of them. Good, they both become mine, both cars. Well, you have all my money. You have my house, you have my cars. You've taken everything. What more do you want? Well, are you alone in this world? No. I have a wife and three kids. Your family, they become mine as well. I'm all alone in this world. Oh, that's right, I forgot. You as well. House, money, cars, family, and you yourself all become mine. Now look, I will let you use them. But never forget who they belong to. And whenever I ask of them, you need to bring them back to me and offer them for my services, because I am now the owner. I'm letting you use them as a gift. Be wise in how you use them. Jesus tells the story for us to count the costs of discipleship, of following him, and asking, are we really willing to lay everything down before him? Are we willing to lay down all of our kingdoms before him? You know, I know that not all of you in this room have kids, but that's one area where you can see where somebody's kingdom really lies. You know, when we get up to the point of these baptisms, there's going to be three sets of parents who are going to be making vows before God on behalf of their kids. They're going to promise to raise their kids in the Christian faith, and they're going to commit to seeing them grow into the full stature of Christ. The implication in these vows that they are making is that before God, what matters most is that these kids come to the full stature of Christ. Not what grades they get and what college they get into. Not how much they score in the game. Not how many friends they make or how many successes they have in life. But whether they've come to the fullness of Christ. That's the vow they're making. This was a lesson that friends of ours learned about 7 years ago. Peter and Amy Julia were a brilliant, beautiful couple. Peter went to UVA. Amy Julia graduated near the top of her class at Princeton. She went on to Princeton Seminary for her master's and is a prominent writer. About 7 years ago, she was pregnant and looking forward to the day when she would have a child. But after the child came, she said her world crashed in around her, because she began to realize that her whole life had been built on a kingdom of intellect, intelligence, education, and performance and accomplishment. And that what she was projecting onto her future child was that that child would be as perfect as she was, would achieve the things she had achieved, would be an intellectual peer to her one day. And she realized she put that kind of value in intellect, and she valued people that way as well. Until shortly after the birth of her child, and the child was diagnosed with Down syndrome. And she had to rethink everything. And she said, I came to realize that though I had been a Christian all along, I had been putting my kingdom in intellect and performance and achievement. And I could no longer do that with this child. She went to the scriptures, and in the Bible, she came across a verse which says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But that word perfect there is the Greek word telos, which does not mean perfectionism. It's not based on our achievement. It means completion or wholeness. And it's based on, as she says, what God says about us. Who we are as God's loved children. And that her Down syndrome daughter, Penny, could achieve the fullness of all God had in store for her because she was a creature made in his image. And she needed to long for and nurture completion, not perfectionism, in this child of hers. Kids, I don't know what you think your parents expect of you, but if it's anything short of your full stature in Christ, ignore us. We're wrong. Everything else we place on you is our own kingdom. It's not Jesus. And we as parents need to live with open-handedness when it comes to our kids, recognizing they are not ours. They are God's gift to us at all times. Epiphany is a word which means manifestation or revelation. That's not as helpful as saying it means having an aha moment, right? Epiphany is a season when we celebrate realizing and recognizing who Jesus is. In the birth of Jesus, in the story retold in Matthew 2, we realize that God desires all people to see who Jesus is, to get it. And that also means that Christianity is not about religious meetings or following moral rules. It's about getting to know God through his son, Jesus. It's about a person coming before and worshiping and knowing this person, Jesus. And if you have never experienced Jesus in this way, Jesus himself says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. But seek earnestly like the Magi did, not just to get what you want out of it, like Herod was doing. Seek and you will find, and Jesus will be revealed to you. And at Epiphany, we also celebrate and think about the fact that God desires Jesus to be recognized as Christ and King, not just in our lives, but in the entire world. You see, the Magi came from hundreds of miles away to worship the Messiah, and then they went back and told people in far-off lands, we have found him, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. He's here. It's Jesus. And that's what we're called to do, we who have already come to recognize him. That's part of our calling as a church. It's to bear witness to what we have seen, what we have heard, what we believe, to the ends of the earth, or at least up and down Maple Avenue. You know, God wants us to be a presence for Jesus Christ in this place. It's one of the reasons why for the past 6 to 8 months we've been looking for a bigger venue. Because not just because we want to have a bigger church, grab in more people, but because we know we are being limited in the number of people we can reach for Jesus. It looks like by February we might be at Madison High School, moving up to a bigger location. It's not all nailed down, but we're aiming in that direction, not just so we can have a bigger church, but so the good news of Jesus Christ can reach more people. You know, one day, Paul said, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day everyone will bow. Whether willingly or unwillingly, we will all bow. Because he is the Christ and the King. Let's pray. God, I thank you. We thank you that you are not hidden, that you have made yourself known in the person of Jesus, the Christ and King. But it's also true that we want to be King. We want to rule and reign in the kingdoms of our life. By your Spirit, convict and assure us. Assure us that bowing before this King and offering everything to know and follow him is what matters and what really lasts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take my